This sermon is brought to you by Shofar Christian Church. We hope that you will be blessed by this message. Our audio and video sermons are also available on Shofar TV to download and share.
Hurting people hurt people. I think we know that. We know that people that are broken and people that have been abused have a tendency to abuse. We know that people that don't have a good self-esteem have a tendency to break others down. We know that people with it, that have been recipients of violence tend to respond violently. We know this pathologically. You don't have to be too deep. You can just read any book. And this is the nature of humanity. This is the nature of wounding, of scarring. So the book of Judges, let me just catch up a little bit. So that's where we're going to today. Reading through the book of Joshua, the essential call of the book of Joshua is this. How long will you take to possess the land? I've promised you a land. I've delivered you from Egypt. I've preserved you and cared for you, given you a moral law and moral code. I've made you a nation in the desert. I'm leading you into the wilderness. Now says the Lord, possess the land. It's yours. Dispossess those who call the shots in the nation. Dispossess the pagan worshippers. Dispossess specifically two things God had a problem with in the Canaanite tribes. Many things, but two things specifically is highlighted. A very promiscuous, violently sexual immorality in the nation. So that's the one thing. Cultural practices that are violently abusive and sexual by nature. Baal worship, astro worship, all those things were essentially that. And then secondly, the big thing is the offering of slaves and children to the gods of Molech and other worshippers. So the reason why God wanted to dispossess these nations is again because of the violence and the immorality that is associated with their cultures. So God wanted to dispossess them, and the Lord said, take the land, possess the land. And we know what happens to them is what happened. Let me just be blunt. What I see so much as a pastor, in myself and in people that I see in the congregation, not you, but the other people that aren't in church today, is we see people crying and worshiping and say, God, I just want a wife. God, I just want a wife. God, I just want a wife. God, I just want the education. God, I just want the education. God, I just want that. And eventually you get that, and it's like, thanks, God. I'll continue with my life now. I have received my promise. I am now loved by God. Thank you. Let's go on with life. We see this often. I don't know if you've noticed it in other people, not in yourself, but in other people, that there's a passion and a fervor to worship God until you get what you wanted. I mean, come on. We've had so many friends and family members praying and worshiping to God. Please, God, please, God, my mother, my father, my child is in a problem. And it's the best time and the closest times you've had with God. And then you get that. And then you go on with your life. Thank you so much. My promise have been fulfilled. God is such a faithful God. Now I can continue with my life. So this is essentially what happened. The tribes received their inheritance, they receive their homes, they receive their, you know what the Lord said, a land flowing with milk and honey, a prosperous place, houses you haven't built, vineyards you haven't planted, olive groves you haven't cultivated. They received all that, and then they said, thank you. I who used to be a desert dweller for 40 years, now I have a house, I have a few cattle, I have vineyards, I have a means of income, my kids are happy. Thank you. Now I can continue with my life. And God says, no, no, no. I've given you a promise to possess the land for my sake. Remember the big thing with Joshua. He said Joshua came over the Jordan River and he had an encounter with the commander of the host of heaven. And again, a covenant moment, knowing that we are God's people, that God is calling us to partner with him in his purpose for the land, not just in my purpose. And it is a big distinction. He's saying, possess the land. And the Lord said, and then Joshua said, when he saw this angel, majestic warrior, and he said, are you for us or against us? And then the Lord said to him, no, no, no. Are you for me or are you against me? Because I'm going to go over into the promised land. Are you coming with me or not? Because I am about to go into war to dispossess the pagan worship from this land. I want to remove pagan worship from this land. I want to have this a blessed place, a place of shalom and safety. Are you coming with me or not? And that was the question. So that was the thing. But we see that two of the tribes did quite well. None of the tribes fully obeyed the Lord. At the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua is like, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to continue what God calls us to. Then the book of Judges started, giving us a short overview of the history up until that point, saying that 10 tribes wholly disobeyed the Lord. They got their properties, their homes, and they said, stuff this. I've got my house. Let the giants, I mean, why should I fight anymore? I'm tired of fighting. I want to have an easy life. Just looking for a little house at Paternoster to chill and to retire. I'm just looking for a little place in Strasbourg to retire. That was the promise of God. I will have a good life. I will remove myself, in a sense, you know. I'm not talking about anyone with any holiday homes. That's not the issue. The issue is to remove oneself from society so that I can chill and chill out. And the Lord says, no, that's not your calling. Your calling is to possess the land. So that was the thing. None of them did that. And then we walk into the culture. And if you want to know what is the main message from the book of Judges, you just look at the repeated phrase. 4 times in this book, we get the phrase there that says, in Judges chapter 25, it ends again, chapter 21. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone just did what they thought was a good idea. And what he's saying is there was no one who had a moral code and led the nation, unified them in one front. There was none of them. But essentially, this is what the book is all about. It shows us the judges that the Lord raised up. This is a cycle that we see the whole time in the book. Because the people did not fully eradicate pagan worship from the land, because they were content to have their little houses, what happens? Their children and them started living like the Canaanite nations around them. Cultural assimilation. They started living like the people around them. They saw that the pagans don't worship God and the pagans don't marry, so why should I? Why should I marry? I mean, we can just shack up for a while and then, and come on, we see this in our Christian friends. Isn't it true? Okay. So, I see less bung. I see it on TV with some. We see it. We see, why should I go to church? Why should I gather for worship? I mean, I can just podcast. Other guys do it. It's okay. And you notice that eventually that your children especially, but we start living like the people around us. That's what happened in those days. They say, well, these guys are going their fertility fest and their farmlands look great, so let us go there and have the same worship with Baal, and we'll see. It works for them. Let's try it out. Maybe it works for us as well. And that's eventually what happened. Fall into sin because they start living. It's written there, assimilation into other tribes, with other tribes. Then the people always, sin always leads to death and oppression. So the people cry out to God, and eventually there's a turning. It usually takes 18 or 25 or 30 years of oppression. Ek wens het kan 1 jaar vat, but it didn't, you know. For the whole nation to say, oh God, we remembered it was better previously. So they cry out to God, and God's answer is not, listen to this, God's answer is not deliverance, but a deliverer, a judge, a richter, iemand wat hulle die pad wys. It's amazing, né? Why don't you think about that? God's answer is always locked up in a person or in a people. It's amazing, huh? Have you ever thought about yourself like that? In reading the book of Judges, a few times the Lord just highlighted this point to me. And I go like, okay, God. So, and this is not because I'm a pastor, hey? Just because I'm a person that serves God, same as you. In which way am I an answer to someone's cry for help? In which way has the Lord raised me as a deliverer because of some oppression in the land? I challenge you to think and pray about that. I challenge you to think and to pray about that. Because how does God every time raise a deliverer? There's one example in the book of chapter 9, just after Gideon, one of Gideon's 70 sons. Flip it. Anyway, and of Gideon's 70 sons, one of Gideon's 70 sons, Abimelech, decided, the people aren't treating my family quite nice. And that's God's comment, actually, in the book. People aren't treating him with respect, the legacy of Gideon. So what did he do? He decided, I'll be the leader, but all these guys are quite impressive. So he killed all 70 his own brothers on one stone through a plot, and just to eradicate them so that he can be the king. So he's one of the few appointed, self-appointed leaders. And actually the book is quite, it's a beautiful study to see the difference between God appointing someone or him appointing himself. He decided, he rates himself, I'm good enough. All the other judges, every single one of the other judges in the book is pertinently shown to be incomplete, incompetent, not good enough to lead in the eyes of the people and in their own eyes. It's amazing, huh? So if you think, if I say maybe God raised you as a delivery and go, yeah, I'm skin, I mean, somebody acne, then I'm about to say, you're the right candidate. If you think you've got it all together, then wait a while until you're aware of your weaknesses and then God will be ready for you. Anyway, so, but the deliverer was always raised, and this is what I wanted to say, when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. The people cried out, and the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Gideon, Otniel, Deborah, all those people, Ehud, all those guys who are wrong in some way for leadership. But the Spirit of the Lord comes upon this person, and then suddenly he becomes a deliverer. Because the Spirit of the Lord appoints him, draws people to him, opens the door for him. And sometimes it takes years, sometimes it was quite a quick process. Deliverers, and then there's rest and prosperity, and as soon as there was rest and prosperity, what happens? And the people go like, it's genug. It's okay. How many of you have ever had a diet and you reached your target weight and then you go like, chocolate, chips, hamburgers, pizza. And you go like, next December I'll make the vow again, you know? Anyway, but this is the story. This is humanity. This is the human, and this is what I want you to show. This is humanity. This is our sinful nature. You can never completely be rid of it as an individual or as a community. We are always in need of God's grace. We are always very seducible to sin. So there was that. Now let me quickly just look at this. So in chapter 11. So we have Otniel, Ehud in chapter 3. Chapter 4 and 5, we've got Deborah and Barak. Chapter 6 and 7, we have Gideon. Chapter 9, 8, 6, 7, 8. Chapter 9, we have Abimelech, who made himself the head and brought so much destruction. And in chapter 11, 10, 11, 11 and 12, 10, 11, 12, we have Jephthah. Now, Jephthah is one of the saddest characters in the Bible. He's one of those guys, just as a military leader, he's like the Rambo. He's like this great terrorist leader who becomes the ruler of the nation. He's one of those, I'll do it all myself type of people. Very dangerous person. Very dramatic to watch the story. So now, this is what how the Bible introduces Jephthah. And for those of you who've read, I just want you to take note, because it's a deliberately repeated phrase, and then the two characters are so compared to one another. Gideon, who got the nickname Jerubbaal by his own dad. Let Baal contend to him. If you know the story, you know the story. And Jephthah. And the two of them are hailed by the same phrase, a great man of valor. A great man of valor. Just like Gideon, this man is a great. You've just read chapter 8 before, and you go like, wow, I must take note. This guy is going to be quite impressive. He's a great man of valor. I remember what Gideon did with just 300 people. He completely annihilated a massive army of Moabites. This guy is going to be great. But then it puts in this phrase, and it adds a little sentence after that as well, just to highlight the phrase, but he was the son of a harlot. What a mighty man, but he was the son of a harlot. And then it catches you, because the whole story is about hurting people, hurt people. Hurting leaders, hurt people. People who are broken have a tendency to break. People who take on identity as someone who is not good enough and who is scarred have a tendency to, when they're in power, just amplify that. It's like a little bit of a magnifying glass. It's like this magnifying glass. Lets through the light, but it intensifies what he himself, because of how he's shaped, he will intensify pain. There's grace here, don't worry. But this is sort of where the story starts. So Jephthah was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot. I'm just going to quickly run through the two chapters with you. And I want you to notice with me just his identity. So if you have a Bible while I'm talking, don't you just want to open up to Judges chapter 11? And then we'll just trust the Lord to encourage us this morning. Judges chapter 11. So Jephthah, let me just tell you a story. I'll just read the most critical and bitter pieces later. So Jephthah was this amazing man. It says that he was a son of a harlot, but he had many sons, and he grew up with his stepmom and his sons. And one wonders whether Jephthah was born before the marriage with the prostitute or during the marriage with the prostitute, because it doesn't really say it. But there's no mention of his mother, so obviously he was taken in into this family. He never knew his mother. Obviously he knew that he was born out of wedlock, so there was a shame element the whole time. And it says at some point his dad doesn't feature in the story, which is something you must again compare with Gideon's dad. Because Gideon's dad, Gideon knew that he was the weakest of the family and the weakest of the tribe, and na-na-na-na-na. But when he was in trouble, his dad stood up and said, "Hey, you don't touch my boy. You don't touch my boy. If Baal wants to kill him, let Baal kill him, but you don't touch him." Sort of his dad stood up for him. And then his dad was the one who nicknamed him Jerubbaal. It's like, come on, let Baal contend with you, you mighty warrior. Come on, I agree with the angel of the Lord. But when it comes to Jephthah, his dad doesn't speak at all. His dad is silent. There's nowhere. His dad never affirmed his identity or defended his inheritance, because his brothers were the guys who said, "Get away from us. You're not going to inherit with us. Leave, 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 leave." And eventually he's pushed out by his brothers. And this is what Jephthah did. He took on the cloak of shame for himself. He accepted his fate, that he has no inheritance, that he does not belong with his family or with his people, and he ran away very, very far. But how many of you have seen this? He becomes a very angry person. He becomes a violent person. He becomes a rebel who gathers, and the Bible puts it so beautifully, worthless fellows around him. Like it. I love that phrase. Worthless guys around him. So he groups himself with a bunch of thugs. And then he becomes this massive warlord, in a sense, a raider. The Bible calls him a raider, one who goes out and raids. So he steals for a living. He is a gun for hire. It's like a mercenary in a sense, but he's not even really a mercenary. He's just working for himself. So he becomes this gangster. He becomes a gangster. But the point is, he takes on shame as his identity. And I will get back to that again. He has been shamed, but he embraces that. Please note there was an absence for the fathers here. There was an absence of the approval and of the rebuke of the dad. So just as a dad, just take note of that one. But he receives this one. He surrounds himself with these worthless guys, and you'll see that from this point onwards and the rest of his life, he's someone that is really comfortable with rage and with violence. His response, if you want to know how this guy, you've known people like this, if you want to know how this guy lives, he goes this, he says, "I'll show you. You say that I'm worthless, I will show you. I'll show you. I will make it myself. I will do it. Watch me do this. Watch me do. Let me become successful and powerful." He's just raging for power so that he can get recognition. It's very easy to get recognition as by force. And then the third one, he was enslaved forever with the need for validation. This may so hard here. So the Ammonites all of a sudden come against Israel, the Ammonites and the Philistines, for 18 years enslaves Israel. Oppresses them. And the Ammonites and the Philistines oppressed them, but the Ammonites specifically in Camp Gilead, where Jephthah comes from. And his brothers go like, We aren't strong enough, but we know someone who's crazy enough. We know Rambo. He's crazy enough. He shouldn't be in the army, but at this moment, we need Rambo. We need Rambo. And they call for Rambo, Yefta, and Yefta comes. And they say, Yefta, you got to help us, man. Bring that army of yours. So you come on, deliver us. And Yefta says, well, I wasn't good enough for you for the inheritance. They say, no. If you come, we'll give you an inheritance. In fact, we will make you the tribal leader. Do you want to be a tribal leader? Do you want to be the leader in the house? And then Yefta goes like, and so beautiful. The narrator highlights it and says, wait. Are you saying that I will be the most prominent person in your tribe when I come and fight for you? And then they go like, yes, we vow before the Lord that you will be the most important, the most prominent person in our tribe. And they go like, I'll come back for that. He is enslaved. And I want you to get this with shame. You are forever enslaved by those whom you allowed to shame you. Because all you want is that approval. All you want is that approval. All you want is that person must say that you're good enough, and then you'll be happy. Anyone else says it doesn't really make a difference. But if these people say you are good enough, then you'll be content. So he's enslaved by their opinion. He's there. He was enslaved by the need of the validation. They come back. So he does what they ask him. He comes back. He's trained in violence, trained in force, brutal warrior. He liberates them. He becomes their head. He becomes the boss. But just before he goes out into battle, this is the most important part, and I'm going to read that bit for you. Yefta, now it says so beautifully, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Yefta. God does not shun this broken man. God does not shun this broken man. God doesn't write him off. None of that. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon this man because all of this, just like in Joseph's case, they meant to hurt him. God just used that as preparation for his call in life, just like Joseph, but there's a difference. He comes back, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, but Yefta struggles to acknowledge that he is anointed and called by God and gifted by God, that God is proud of him and that God is with him. He struggles with that idea. It says specifically, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him so that people, and he notice it, but he struggles to receive that grace. What does he do? He goes and he makes a stupid vow to God. Tries to buy God's favor, God's approval. He goes into his room. I'm just going to tell you the story. It's more dramatic. He goes into his tent alone and he prays and says, God, I'm going to deal with you. I'm going to make a deal with you. How many of you have, just before exam time, made a deal with God? Sort of that, no? He says, God, I'm going to make a deal with you. If you grant me success now, tomorrow in this battle, then I will give you the first thing that comes through my gates when I come home. So he's thinking, miskien het sy skoonma by hom gebly, ek weet nie. Slechte grappie. So he's thinking ox, dog, something. You know, because we speak about his gate at the farm. So he says, the first thing that comes through my gate, I'm going to give you that. But listen to this seduction here, and it's really prominent, and I want you to get this in yourself as well. Yefta worships God, first point, he worships God like the pagans do. Because he's saying, because it says clearly that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him to be the deliverer, and he knows it. But he can't accept that. He can't accept the fact that God loves me and approves me and graces me because he is good. I have to barter with him. I have to buy God's favor. So he's worshiping like the pagans with whom he lived and grew up. He says, God, I want to try and win your favor. I'm going to do something, and then you must do something for me. So he's got a works-based relationship with God. It's difficult for him to accept that God approves of him for who he is. It's difficult for him to accept, because he's embraced shame in his character and as his core identity, it's difficult for him to accept the fact that God loves me and God has called me to be a significant person working with him. It's difficult for him to embrace the fact that God, as I am, as Yefta is good enough for God to do something significant. He has to do something more. He can't accept that undeserved grace. He has to barter with God. He's got to fight with God to say, God, will you? I'm going out tomorrow, but I'll make you a deal. You give me success, I'll give you a cow. Stupid. As though, but that's exactly how the pagans worship. I want you to get this in yourself as well. When we become religious, it's difficult for us to think we want to do something for God so that God can give us favor. We want to do something for God so that God can give us a blessing. We make a promise to God that I will give you this if you help me. And vow taking is a significant part of the Old Testament and New Testament. There's no problem with vows, essentially. But there is a problem if you try to buy success and favor from God, because then all of a sudden, God is something apart from your call and destiny, and you buy it like we buy extra manpower to fight with us. Well, the commander of the host of heaven has partnered himself with Jephthah, and he missed it. He could not accept that he's good enough as he is. He had to barter with God. So shame-based identity breeds performance-based relationship. It's a very important thing in all aspects of life. You want to buy favor. You want to buy grace. You want to buy help. The next one continues with that. Okay, so Jephthah, I think I've said this, identity and destiny. He misses the fact that God has actually called him and purposed his identity. He didn't have to work for that. Then the 6 month. So now Jephthah made this vow. He comes back. You know the story. It's one of the most shocking moments in the Bible. He comes home all victorious. Everyone's blowing trumpets and blasting with him. Half his army is already drunk because they go, "Whoo, yay, yes, we won, we won. We're free, we're free, we're free." And then he's so rejoicing. He goes like, "I'm the man of the hour. I am now the chief in the tribe. I'm now amazing. I just had my promotion. I am head over all the Gileadites. Woohoo!" And he walks in and his daughter runs with the cymbals clashing and singing, "Yes, Dad, yes, Dad." And he goes like, "Oh, my word." She runs, first one to greet her, and he goes and he falls on his knees and he goes like, "I can't believe that you came to greet me. You just broke my heart. I'm going to offer you as a sacrifice to God." And I want you to get what's happening here. He has made the God of Israel into Molech, a God that is happy with child sacrifice. God called him to deliver Israel from the oppression of the Ammonites, to eradicate two things: a culture of violent promiscuity and sexual abuse, and child sacrifice. And now she runs through the door, and he thinks in his head that this is what God wants from him. He is convinced that God wants him to do this very sacrificial thing. He cannot think that God completely abhors, hates. The Bible calls it an abomination. It means God wants to puke, spit it out of his mouth. God cannot take this. And he thinks that God is this is what God wants. And the reason is because his shame-based identity, he can't connect to the heart of Father. He does not know God as a father. He knows God as someone up there who wants me to obey him. He just wants me to obey him. He misses that God is essentially a dad. And it's because of the shame-based identity. He cannot relate in love. He relates only in commands. It's very difficult for him to receive that. And then he makes God Molech. And he gives him child sacrifice. Just want to comment here. Authors write a lot about this. Historians write a lot about this. As though, did he really offer to her, or did he just second it to the temple as a nun in a sense? But the word is quite clear, and the story is written specifically to bring this point, that Israel, in every sense, has become like the Canaanites. So that the leader and the deliverer, anointed by the Spirit of God, has no idea who God is. It's the intro verse. It says, "And Israel, another generation rose up who did not know God or know the laws of God." And this is exactly this. Had no idea who God is. He's a deliverer. He's the mighty man. He's the great guy. But he was just a violent man. He was just a violent man who had no relationship with God. And this is what he does. Can I just mention something here? in reading this, I thought, how is it possible? And you can read some of the other chapters as well. How is it possible that God's anointed people, who see themselves as God's people, completely miss the heart of God? And I'm thinking, I think we've seen it. We've seen the movie. I'm not judging anyone. We grew up in a generation who thought that God is the God of certain people in this nation, and other people are worthless. Because they're made in God's image. I mean, we grew up in churches proclaiming this. I'm not knocking a church. I'm saying it is so easy to become like the nations around us. It's not easy if you look God in the eye as dad, but in a shame-based culture like ours, it's really easy to miss the heart of God. And I'm thinking, I'm starting to pray, now, God, in which way am I fine to do things which is absolutely abhorrible to you? In which way do I do that? Because this is what the story warns us to do. Seventh point, and the story doesn't end there. The story ends in chapter 12. Shocking, but so now he gave his daughter on a request 2 months to just be alive, spend time with her friends in the mountains, and then come back, and he sacrificed his daughter. And then the story doesn't end. It's not the end of the story, sadly. He comes back, and the Ephraimites come, the tribe of Ephraim, come to him. Again, this is a comparison with Gideon's story in chapter 8, verse 1 to 3. Comes, and the Ephraimites come, and they were tightly run crowd. I think they were ready for combat always. And it's the second time that they're really, really angry with the deliverer, with the judge, previously with Gideon, coming and saying, listen, so you went to war without us, huh? You went to war with, and they go like, we're ready for war. And they're aggressive, and they say, why didn't you call us? Are we not good enough to go to war? So they felt excluded. They were sensitive tribe, bit of sensitive, aggressive people. They go like, but Gideon handled it so beautiful in chapter 8, verse 1 to 3. It's exactly the same paraphrase, exactly the same story. In chapter 8, Gideon goes like, but guys, I acknowledge that, Ephraimites, but aren't you the strong tribe in Israel? Didn't you combat and win these tribes, but you didn't call us because God called you to do that? So you were amazing. We could never do what you did. And the Ephraimites go like, yeah. Goeie punt. And then they walked away. But now they came with that exact same phrase to Jephthah. And they go, Jephthah, why didn't you call us when you went to battle against the Ammonites? Why didn't you do this? And Jephthah just goes, what? Who do you think you are? I'm God's anointed. And he kills 42,000 of them. Shame-based, honor-based, all about me being the boss. I must show you that I'm the most best, strongest person there is. Because it's all about, I want you to acknowledge that I'm stronger than you. I want your praise for that. I think I've known people like that in my life, bluntly. I've known people that are like that. Let me just stop there. But we've known people like this. We've grown up. I was in the Air Force for a long time. I've been in church for a longer time. I've seen them in both places. The point is, you must show that I'm the strongest and the most anointed, and I will show you. I will show you. I will show you. And this was the cry. And this is a shocking thing. This guy, Jephthah, and this story is in the Bible for our learning. Yeah? Jephthah is in the Bible to show us that our identity that embraces shame and lives with this will respond violently and with aggression. And the higher you lift him up, the greater his damage. The higher you lift him up, the greater his damage. Because his anointing will carry him up. But his character is what sustains him. The sad thing is he just lived for 6 years as a judge. Just 6 years. And his time was over. If you want to know how pleased God is with a king many times, or with a judge, just look at how long they were reigning. Because the Lord said, I had to remove this guy because we already lost the Ephraimites. We only have 11 tribes left. I've got to relieve this guy of his duty. I've got to relieve this guy. Was he called by God to do his thing? Yes. Was he supernaturally gifted by God to do his thing? Yes. Was he good at what he did?
Ja.
Did he miss the heart of God completely?
Ja.
Absolutely. He had no relationship with God. Amazing thing about Jephthah. I'm not going to say he had no relationship with God. I'm wrong there. It's amazing. We read again about Jephthah again. Where do we read about Jephthah? Hebrews 11, Hall of Fame of Faith. Amazing story. What more shall I say, the author completes, about those who lived. Those who lived. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon. And I'm so sorry that the author had to finish his sermon. I would really have wanted to speak about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. And he goes on with the list of the judges. These were all commended for their faith, their trust in God. Yet none of them received what they had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. And it's an amazing conclusion there. He's saying about this man who embraced shame as his character, his hurt and his pain of the past did not make it impossible for God to receive this man as his son. He's a broken son, he's a hurt son, but God didn't write him off. Amidst all his violence, amidst all his bloodshed, amidst all his stuff, the fact that he did not really know God, God is like, I know, my boy. You being born out of wedlock was not your choice. You being chased away from your own family was not your choice. The hurt and the pain that you've received was induced to you. You didn't choose this. You didn't go for this. You were a recipient of so much abuse. You were ostracized and alone, violent upbringing. You did what you thought best. This is the amazing thing about this story. God calls a man who is broken. God anoints him for the task for which he purposed him. I just want to go one direction with this thing today. We have the grace of Christ to heal. We have the grace of Christ to heal, which these guys in the Old Testament did not have access to. Remember what the cross, next weekend we celebrate the cross. I'm going to conclude now. But the cross of Christ is there not just for the forgiveness of our sins, but for the healing of our shame. The healing of our shame. The fact that Christ has demonstrated once for all that he accepts us who we are. He has carried our shame on our behalf and accepts us to himself and brings utter, complete healing to us. That's what God does. God does that for our healing. And the reason why I think this story is in here is because God is calling us as a people to possess the land. I'm not going to repeat the sermon of 2 weeks ago. To actually possess the land, to actually reign in places of influence. And I really feel that God is going to take many, many people in his body and position them like Joseph, like Daniel, like Nehemiah, like Ezra, like Daniel's friends, going to place them in positions of honor and places of influence for his name's sake. And this is my appeal to us as a church, to take heed of this and to say, God, I know that you can raise me as a judge. God, I am aware of that area of shame in my life. Will you heal me for your sake? Even if all you want to have is a blessed marriage and be a good mom and a good dad, even if that's all you desire, if you only want to live in the family mountain and be an influential Oma and Opa, if that's all, I want to challenge you to look at your hearts, because if there's one space where shame and brokenness comes out, it's just the close proximity of a very beautiful wife or a very beautiful husband or two very delightful busy children. Nee? Das muss nirgends nichts was so nahebei kommt ist. And if only in that family or in your being grandparent, it's for God's sake to say, God, I'm aware of this brokenness and my shame. I've embraced shame in this area of my life. I know that I'm seducible by people who want to honor me and bless me. I know that I respond and react a bit wild. If you're 20 and you don't know that yet, it's fine. When you're 30, you will know that about yourself. By the time you're 40, everyone else will know that about you. Huh? By the time that you're 60, everyone will avoid you because of that, which completely eliminates your testimony for Christ's sake. God heals, God redeems, God restores. The first message is this message of grace from the book of Hebrews. that God doesn't write anyone off because of a character flaw. No one. We're not saved by our good behavior. We are saved by grace. Because Yefta was looking forward to a place where God, I would be free and I would see the completeness of your salvation. He's trusting God, not his own works. And that's why he's in a book of faith, the Hall of Faith. Along with Samson, the other judge who was like, who can I owe saved to his innocence? But it is, because it's not his performance, it's God's grace. I want to challenge you this morning, what are you going to do with your shame? Have you noticed it in yourself? We're saying it, I am a child of God. I'm going to stand with me, please. We're going to close in prayer. I want us to respond in ministry this morning. I started by saying that hurting people hurt people. And God has anointed us. Father, we thank you for your word, God. We thank you, God, that your word is honest, blatantly honest, God, to the point where we're uncomfortable at times reading this, God. We don't want to tell these stories to our kids because it's a bit wild, God. It's a bit shameful. I mean, how can a dad offer his own daughter thinking that he worships you, God? How can a man anointed by you, God, kill 42 of his own brethren because he doesn't have a temper to control, God? How is that possible? How is it possible, God? God, and we look at ourselves, God, and we see violence, and we see insecurity, God. We see that we're hiding away from conflict, God, or want to just win every combat, every conflict, God, with violence and flex, rather than a soothing word, a grace, word of grace. We are aware, God, that the sin that we see in Yefta, God, is a sin that we see in our society, in our families, God, and shame that we've experienced, God. And this morning, Jesus, I thank you that you're the God who removes all our shame, God. You're the God, Lord, who takes our cloak of shame and you clothe us with a garment of praise, God. You're the Lord, Lord, who not only carried our infirmities, our sickness, but you also carried our shame, God, that you were born in shame, Jesus, and you died in shame on the cross naked, came out of wedlock into the world, died naked and excluded, ostracized from your people on the cross. We thank you, Lord, that you are the God who identifies with us in our shame so that you can resurrect in grace and in righteousness, God, in glory. And this morning is for that glory that we approach you in Jesus' name. So through your Spirit, God, will you search our hearts? Will you know us? Will you shine your light of your truth, God, into every aspect of our being, God? And Lord, where there's still a sting of shame, will you come remove it this morning in Jesus' name? Will you come and remove our shame and give us words of healing, words of acceptance, words of approval from the Father, which Yefta never heard from his dad. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening. Remember that our sermon audio and videos are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.